Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. In chapter 15, we are now in the section of the Revelation that addresses what's called the bowl judgments, in that the angels pour out bowls of wrath upon the earth. The first set of judgments were described in chapter 6. There are events in the apocalypse described as the opening of seven seals of a scroll. And the breaking of the seventh seal brings forth seven angels with trumpets. And as each angel sounds his trumpet, cosmic judgments fall upon the earth. And when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, it calls forth seven more angels that pour out bowl judgments upon the earth. Now, that's the scheme of the judgments of the Revelation, the apocalypse. And it was back in chapter 10 when we read about the seventh angel sounding and the statement from that angel, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then we have the context of the little book, separate prophecies concerning people and nations and languages and kings, Revelation 10, 11. But now in chapter 15, we pick up again with the seventh angel and that trumpet judgment. And we now see with the seventh angel blowing the trumpet, seven more angels appear with bowl judgments. And in them, the wrath of God is finished or complete, as it said earlier back in chapter 10. So there is definitely a connection between the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, although the text is not specific, and the reader is kind of left to make a lot of these connections. But we're being told clearly that this is it. These are the final judgments of God upon the world, which will lead up to the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ defeats his enemies and all evil. Now, in regard to the recapitulation interpretation of the book of Revelation, which believes that the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments are all the same judgments, just being re-described in a different way, here's some evidence against that interpretation. While there are some parallels between the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments, the text is very specific that the trumpet judgments only affect a third of the land, the sea, and the sky, while the bowl judgments judge all of the land. All of the land, the sea, and the sky are judged. Chapter 16, verse 3, all that lived in the sea died. Chapter 16, verse 4, all the waters become like blood. And rather than just a third of the earth being darkened in the bowl judgments, there is complete darkness over the kingdom of the Antichrist. So what we're probably seeing here is not the same judgments being re-described, but an intensification of these judgments in a second go-round. Just like there was an intensification of the judgments upon Egypt in the Exodus, all for the purpose of giving mankind more time to repent and to give gradual warnings. A third, many of the specific details of the bowl judgments really do not match the details of the trumpet judgments. And fourth, we're told specifically that the bowl judgments follow the trumpet judgments and proceed from that seventh trumpet. And the bowl judgments are the final judgments taking us to the return of Christ, which is not said about the trumpet judgments. Another point about these bowl judgments is they all appear to be happening in rapid succession at the end of the apocalypse, not over a period of months like is said about the trumpet judgments. This is probably happening over a matter of a few days. But before the Revelation explains the details of these bowl judgments, we have Revelation chapter 15. Christians are being assured that they're safe in heaven. They're victorious with Christ. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on a sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. The Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now notice that this victory This glorification comes to those who have not succumbed to the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world, the agenda of the Antichrist, which is a timeless reminder to Christians in every age. Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world. Throughout the church age, it's very important that our Christian testimony is that we're not conformed to this world. We must, without apology, be counterculture. That's our identity. That's the source of our strength. And that is actually our evangelistic outreach. To be like the world, to win the world, doesn't win the world and is actually our moral spiritual defeat. Notice also the harps that are mentioned here in verse 2. This is where people get the idea that when you get to heaven, you get a harp and you sit on a cloud. But the word here in the Greek is the word kithar. Does that sound familiar? It's from where we get the word guitar. Now, I'm not saying that in heaven we're going to have Fender Stratocasters and Les Pauls, but we're just being told here that there are going to be musical instruments accompanying our singing in heaven. And the song that the saints are singing is identified as the Song of Moses. And quite a few commentators go back to the two songs of Moses, one in Exodus 15 after going through the Red Sea, and the other Song of Moses is Exodus 32, right before Moses passed away. And many commentators try to identify which song of Moses is being referred to. But both of those songs of Moses are really songs of deliverance, just like we go to the Psalms, and certain Psalms are called Psalms of Deliverance, being delivered from evil, being delivered from sin. And of course, there are many points in those songs of deliverance in Exodus that apply to what's coming in the future, our future deliverance, and really apply to many deliverances we have in our personal lives throughout history. But the point is that they're singing a song of deliverance like that of the Song of Moses. But even more important, it's a song of and about the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the gist of the lyrics are given in verses 3 and 4. First, there is acknowledgement of the power of God to overcome the entrenched evil in this world. Who else but the Lord could actually stop the agenda of the Antichrist, the demons and their power? Second, there is actually an apologetic argument that God is right in judging people. Righteous and true are your ways. And this apologetic statement, or rather this defense for the righteousness of God's actions in bringing judgments upon the world, is something that is repeated often in the Revelation. And that's something we need to keep in mind, since probably the major argument of Satan and the critics of God in the last days will be that God is unjust to judge mankind. So be prepared for that. And that subject is actually brought up quite a few times in the book of the Revelation to remind God's people of the rightness of the apocalyptic judgments. Third, notice that the song emphasizes the kingship of Jesus Christ, King of the nations. Christ rules over the world. His kingdom will come. Verse 4, all nations will come and worship before you. Currently, that's not the case, but God will reestablish his authority in the world, and he will rule in righteousness as is prophesied, such as Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign righteously. I wonder who that might be. And princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind, shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will a fool be called noble or rogues be spoken of as generous. I love that verse. The day's coming where the unrighteous, the ungodly, the critics will be no more. And this is a prophecy that there's going to be an end to ungodly rulers. We have similar wording in other prophecies, such as Jeremiah 10:7, which is almost quoted there in Revelation 15. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it's your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, the big question here is, does this mean the conversion of 6 billion people on earth? Well, actually, the point of this prophecy is that this will happen once the rebels are purged from the earth, and it's the remnant that is left that's going to be worshiping the Lord. This is not a promise of worldwide conversion for everybody, but the promise of purging. So don't expect the unsaved to be part of this advent. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3? Unless a man is born again, he will not even see the kingdom of God. Now, with these believers safe in heaven, we're now introduced to the angels who will judge mankind and purge the earth. Revelation 15:5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linens, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the tabernacle is open in heaven, and this is most likely referring to God revealing himself in his full glory to mankind, to earth. And we remember that since the fall, God has hid himself. Isaiah 59, our sins have separated between us and our God, so he has hid his face from us. Deuteronomy 32:20, I will hide my face from them to see what their end will be. Micah 3:4, I will hide my face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And then John 14, Thaddeus asks Jesus, what has happened that you're not going to disclose yourself to the world? But Jesus will disclose himself to the world in the apocalypse. So here in the end, God is revealing himself to mankind. Now, I'm not saying that when the tabernacle of God's testimony is open in heaven, that the people on earth are going to be looking into the throne room of God. In what way God will specifically be revealed to mankind, we don't really know. But the point is that God is now revealing himself, and certainly in judgment. And when God fully reveals himself, it does mean judgment upon this world. For with revelation comes greater what? Accountability. Isaiah 26:21, the prophecy about the coming of our Lord. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So verse 6, the angels come forth. They're described in their holiness by their garments of white. Verse 7, the judgments of God are described as golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And as we mentioned earlier, back when we were in chapter 4 and 5, it should not surprise us if the angels commence their work with a ceremony. I have no problem seeing this as literal, not allegorical, where the angels actually receive objects that look like bowls to give them the authority and the power to judge the earth. That the angels actually have these heavenly ceremonies before they conduct their callings from God. You know, who knows? Maybe someday we'll find out that these bowls actually contain some sort of energy or matter. But I'm not going to speculate on that. Now, verse 8 tells us that the wrath of God is now being poured out on the earth, and the throne room of God is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And notice that no one, not even the angels, can enter the throne room of God at this point, because now God is pouring out his wrath, revealing his glory like never before. So now in chapter 16, you're all following me on this, we read about the events associated with each of these bold judgments. So let's go through them and point out some of the most prominent features. The first bold judgment, chapter 16, verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Reminds us of the plagues of boils that fell upon the Egyptians in the 10 plagues of the Exodus. In fact, the same word that is used in the Septuagint version of Exodus is actually used here in Revelation 16. But notice that this only falls upon those who have the mark of the beast. And most commentators see here that this is kind of indicating that the agenda of the Antichrist, which started at the beginning of the apocalypse, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, where the followers of the Antichrist are required to have this mark, this is well established. This has been enforced for some time. And we imagine that almost everybody is going to comply with receiving the mark of the beast. But in Daniel chapter 11, and we don't have time to look there, there does seem to be some nations who resist the Antichrist, if not at first, but later on, the unity of his empire starts falling apart. We also know from Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, that if anyone takes the mark of the beast, the wrath of God will be upon them, and it says that they'll be tormented in fire and brimstone forever and ever. But notice here, we're seeing that these followers of the Antichrist even receive immediate earthly judgments, not just eternal damnation. Now, I've heard some prophetic teachers here speculate that there might be something biological or physical in the mark of the beast that eventually produces this disease, as if God here is using secondary means to judge these people, that their punishment is built into their own sinful practices, which often happens when people misuse their body, such as the link between those who have lots of tattoos and skin cancer, and the link between, you know, those who are immoral and sexually transmitted diseases. Oftentimes, the punishment is built into the sin itself. And we do know that when we do what is right, we do save ourselves from many earthly consequences. You could probably think of dozens. But as far as the mark of the beast causing directly a skin disease, you know, that's a little bit too much speculation for me. This judgment looks more supernatural than just natural, but nevertheless, the other point is well taken. The next judgment, the second angel, pours out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, the text is saying this is not actual blood, but it's blood like a dead man. And one can certainly speculate that this might be some sort of a red algae or bacteria from warm, polluted oceans. The third bowl, eventually that same disease spreads to the rivers and the groundwater. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood, like the blood of a dead man. The earth is the Lord and all of its fullness. God has given us the earth to sustain us, but now the earth is no longer sustaining man. And as I mentioned earlier, the physical condition of this earth kind of reflects the spiritual condition of mankind who is on the earth. As we read in Romans chapter 8, when God redeems his people, the earth will also be changed and redeemed. But mankind in sin receives a cursed earth accordingly. But this angel who pours out this judgment also gives some commentary on this judgment. Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And again, we see another example of this apologetic in the book of the Revelation. The angel is defending the rightness of this judgment because the criticism of God, probably in this day, at this time, is that God is going to be unjust in judging mankind. Which reminds me of Cain. When God judged Cain, what did Cain say? My punishment is too great to bear. You just killed your brother, and you're complaining now about your punishment? What about your brother? But verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. When we hear these words, they deserve it, we may cringe, because this kind of sounds foreign to us. Even in the Proverbs, we read that we're not to rejoice when our enemy falls. You know, Proverbs 24, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. You know, we who are sinners really have no right to be pointing the finger at others, calling for their judgment. James chapter 2, so speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty, the law of God's mercy and grace. For judgment will be merciless to one who shows no mercy. So the explanation for this angelic statement, they deserve it, might be because this is the words of the holy angels. And they have every right to show law and not grace. Or, even for believers, the day of grace is over. Now it's time for evil people to reap their judgment. And when that time comes, then we, of course, have to say amen to the ways of the Lord. We know that these people will never repent. But nevertheless, This statement from the angel should give us some pause, because outside of Christ, we don't deserve the kingdom of Christ. We deserve to drink the wrath of God in full measure. The fourth bowl, fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So in this judgment, we now have commentary on the world's response to the bowl judgments. Remember, in each of the sets of judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgment, and the bowl judgment, the revelation always has a pause where commentary is given concerning how the world is reacting to these judgments. Chapter 6, after the seal judgments, mankind is not repenting, but it says they're hiding from God. They're crying for the rocks to fall upon them. In chapter 9, after the trumpet judgments, it says that the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons. Now, during the outpouring of the bowl judgments, we have more commentary. And not only don't these people repent, but they blaspheme or speak against God. And again, knowing what we know from Scripture, the complaint is probably going to be that God is unfair, he's unjust, he is a demagogue. And if you think about it, that's the way evil people always react when someone righteous exerts authority over them or whenever they're punished for their crimes. It's only the very humble, the meek of the earth, who recognize God's right to rule and his rights to call the shots. And it's only the humble who actually repent when the heat is turned up. When we begin to reap the consequences of our sin in our own lives, we'll either react by bitterness against God, or we will react by repenting. So as they say, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Do these critics have a case? Of course not. But this argument is something every person needs to work through. Does God have a right to rule, or do we have a right to be autonomous from God and do our own thing? But these judgments really bring out what's in people's hearts and really brings to the surface the moral positions that they have taken, such as all trials that come into our life. The fifth bowl, fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom becomes darkened, and they gnaw their tongues because of the pain. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Again, this reminds us again of the plagues that fell upon Egypt and how judgment specifically fell upon the Egyptian territory and not on the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. Exodus chapter 10, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky and there was a thick darkness in all of the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all of the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. 3 days. So the punishment on the followers of the Antichrist is a physical darkness. And it can be pointed out that in the New Testament, those who are unsaved are described not as just being in darkness, but if you're unsaved, you actually are darkness. And if you're in moral darkness, you might as well be in physical darkness too. The sixth bowl, somewhat different. The judgment is demons moving the nations to go to war. And this is something we need to consider, that one of the greatest judgments that can fall upon a people is when God gives people over to demonic influences. You know, the unsaved think it's wonderful when God leaves them alone, when God lets them pursue their own agenda, but that's judgment from God. Romans chapter 1, when God gives people over to depraved minds. Revelation 16, 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirit of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So these unclean spirits, these demonic spirits, are described like frogs, you know, leaping, jumping, maybe slimy and grotesque in appearance. We were doing Screwtape Letters with the teens. And the head demon is writing letters to the junior demon, and the head demon starts to wax eloquently about his hatred for God. And he writes paragraph and then another paragraph and then another paragraph. And then there is a pause, and the head demon writes, "In the heat of composition, I find that I have inadvertently allowed myself to assume the form of a large centipede." Okay. And the principle is kind of the de-evolution in the spirits and the souls of those that depart from God, both angelic and human. When we depart from God, we evolve downward. So I actually believe in evolution, de-evolution, but it goes the other way. There's an important lesson here that demons can exert quite an influence over the unsaved. Now, a question you might have is, why would demons inspire mankind to battle against God? Why would the demons play into fulfilling this prophecy? Well, my guess is that demons want to kill mankind, and they probably find plenty of moral vindication in having God destroy those who the demons have won over to their side. They delight in those who are on Satan's side. They delight in those who fight God, and they delight in those who fight God's right to rule. Regardless who wins, I really believe the demons think they've won some sort of moral argument and get a majority of mankind on their side. It's kind of just my speculation there. Notice also Jesus describes himself coming as a thief in the night. Is Jesus going to be coming for the church as a thief in the night? No, that's a mistake that's often made. The description of Jesus coming as a thief in the night in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 5 is speaking about his coming to unbelievers, not speaking about his coming for believers. For unbelievers, Christ is their enemy. He has taken from them their possessions. Blessed is the one who has a covering, a clothing. And Christians understand this. Revelation always represents clothing as being covered in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 16, we're given the specific details concerning where the demons will gather the nations, the valley of Megiddo, Jezreel Valley. And this is not a new prophecy. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 says, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, then I will enter into judgment with them there." It's interesting that although in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, it says that God is gathering them, we find in the Revelation that God is using or allowing the demons to do this. Zephaniah 3, 8, "Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my indignation on them." Zechariah 12, 3, "It will come about in that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people, and all nations on earth will be gathered against Jerusalem." Zechariah 14, 2, "For I will gather all of the nations against Jerusalem to battle." And then Revelation 16, 14, "For these are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." Why would the nations even assemble for battle in the valley of Jezreel? Today, you know, people generally know about the Battle of Armageddon, and people generally know that that's a place you don't want to be in a final battle, but they'll gather there anyway. Even if you don't believe it, unsaved people can be superstitious. Well, here's my hunch. When people are enraged, all logic and self-preservation goes out the window. And you see it in this case, and you see it in practical life and people you know. So why the land of Israel? Some have speculated that the nations are coming up against Israel because of their hatred of the Jews and the association of the Jews with God. Others say they're coming up against the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is ruling out of Israel. Remember, it says that he sets up his seat in the temple of God. I think we're going to have to wait and see what's the occasion for this motive. But what I find amazing is that at the end of this age, mankind is physically warring with God. As we read in Revelation 19, "Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, the small and the great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army." That's Christ. So God has set up an occasion by which unbelievers will expose and express their anger toward God, and it is by this occasion that they'll be judged. Now, the final judgment is the pouring out of the seventh bowl and a great earthquake that levels everything. And what the earthquake doesn't level, hailstones will level. But even in this, the nations of the world will still gather their armies, whatever they have left, and converge at Armageddon. Why? I don't know. Maybe there's going to be a greater acknowledging of God and a more direct attack on Christ and his people than we even realize. Animosity toward God is always present. It doesn't come out as long as God leaves people alone. But when God exerts his holiness and his authority, then the knives come out. So again, I find it amazing that at the end of this age, that the nations physically gather together to war against God. And this gives new meaning to Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that before salvation, before being reconciled back to God, we were the enemies of God. Here's an interesting post I found on the internet. I've been feeling the spirit of rebellion against God and Jesus. Could you pray for me? When I feel like getting close to God or to Jesus, it feels like immediately there is a wall that pops up and this strong desire not to obey or to not want God in my life and to want the things of the world more. I'm not too sure if it's out of a lack of love, shame, a feeling of worthlessness, or what exactly is going on, but I've been defiant in following and wanting to obey God's commands. Now, that doesn't sound like that person is truly born again, because that condition is not natural for a Christian. But however, the fact that this person is concerned about these feelings against God is a good sign that maybe the Holy Spirit is present. But my point is that this war against God doesn't wait until the Armageddon. It's happening right now in people's hearts. And here in these prophecies in the Revelation, they need to strike home. When we read about the Battle of Armageddon and this final war against God, we all need to ask ourselves, where do we stand in our relationship with God? Is Christ the great interferer? Or do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind? Is Christ our Savior? Or is he our enemy? Romans chapter 5, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.